I guess it's on Easter Sunday, more than any other day of the year, that we think specifically concerning those events relating to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what I want to do this morning. We've already read a passage from the first chapter of Acts, and that concerns not what happened on the resurrection morning, but what happened about 40 days later at Jesus' ascension. However, I do want to consider that as well. What I want to do this morning is to ask ourselves the question, what happened on that resurrection morning? That is, what happened in relation to Jesus Christ himself? Now, I'm going to speak concerning some of the events that happened, but what really happened at the resurrection in relation to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? We know there are mysterious things, so that his appearance, his body, his actions after the resurrection are in some way different from those before the resurrection. What actually happened at the resurrection? Well, first of all, I want to refresh our minds by going back over some of the events of that morning. Now, as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you notice very clearly that there is a great variety in the accounts. Now, this is hardly surprising. What happened that morning was momentous. Never happened in the history of mankind a resurrection after the nature of Jesus' resurrection. Not every day that people meet angels sitting on stones and talking to them. There was great confusion, there was bewilderment. The disciples were afraid, they were excited. They were confused, they were puzzled, they were apprehensive. They were running hither and thither trying to find out what was going on. Different people were reporting different things they saw. And so it's to be expected that in the accounts that we have, as the different writers got their material from different sources, so there are going to be different viewpoints. Different people saw different things at different times. Now, what I'm going to do very briefly is just run through those events and suggest what did happen. Now, I'm not going to get bogged down in this and try to sort out all the chronology of things, but I believe it's helpful if we can have this background, because I want to refer to some of these issues in the study which follows. I'm not going to suggest that this reconstruction that I'm presenting to you is the only possible reconstruction of events, but at least it may help us to put things into some sort of setting so that we can understand the story that we're talking about. It appears to me that there were probably two groups of women who set out early in the morning to anoint the body of Jesus. One of these groups consisted of Mary Magdalene, another woman called Mary, and Salome. The second group consisted of Joanna and some of her friends. Well, it was Mary's group that got there first, that got to the tomb first. And when Mary Magdalene saw the stone rolled back from the tomb, she panicked. And she fled to go and tell Peter and John what had happened, that the body had disappeared. The other Mary and Salome stayed there at the tomb. And it was there that they met the angel. And they heard the news that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so they rushed off to tell the main group of apostles what had happened. Now, Mary Magdalene had gone to tell Peter and John, and it appears that Peter and John were staying at a house that was different from the place where the other apostles were staying. After these events happened, most likely it was then that the Roman guards fled and went and told the Jewish priests what had happened. Meanwhile, Joanna's group arrived at the tomb. They also found the news that Jesus had risen from the dead, and so they rushed off also to tell the main body of apostles what had happened. And so there's no one now around the tomb. It's at that time that Peter and John arrive. Mary had been doing quite a bit of running around, and she of course had gone to get them, but she was very much bringing up the rear. Already a lot of things had happened that morning, and she wasn't able to keep up with these couple of men who had gone full pelt to get to the tomb to see what indeed had happened. Well, we know the events there, how John got there first and hesitated outside. Peter, no hesitation, went straight in, and they saw the tomb empty. And then they depart in bewilderment, wondering what indeed has happened. They seem to have forgotten Mary, who was bringing up the rear. And then Mary arrived. She, of course, was greatly distressed, weeping. And she saw the man standing there. She thought he was the gardener, and of course, she met Jesus. Immediately then she rushed off to tell the apostles, the other group of apostles, that she had seen the risen Lord. The next thing we know, Jesus appears to the other Mary and Salome somewhere along the way. Now they had left and they were on their way back to tell the apostles, and just out of the blue like that, Jesus met them along the way, revealed himself to them. Full of joy, Mary and Salome keep on moving, and they arrive at the house where the apostles were, and they tell them the good news. While they are there, not long after, Joanna's group arrived. And they told them the news also. And then sometime later than that came Mary Magdalene, and she also told them the news of the resurrection of Jesus. Now all of this was happening, I don't know, over the space of an hour or so early on that Sunday morning. Later that afternoon, two men were on the road to a village called Emmaus, and a stranger joined them and was talking with them along the way. They were rapt in his teaching, and as they sat down to have their evening meal, it was only then that they realized that this one was indeed the risen Jesus. And no sooner had they found out than Jesus disappeared. The two men then decided that they would go rushing back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles what they had experienced, that they had met the risen Lord. And so off they go to make the big journey back to Jerusalem. Sometime also that afternoon, Jesus appeared to Peter. That's all we know about that meeting. That night, he appeared in the upper room. Again, we know the story that the doors were closed, the people were meeting there, and suddenly Jesus appeared among them. Thomas, of course, was absent on that occasion, but 1 week later, Jesus appeared again. This time, Thomas was there. Later, there was another appearance when Jesus met his apostles, or seven of them anyway, at the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. And on that occasion, we have the story of how Peter was rehabilitated in the eyes of his fellow apostles. In Corinthians, we are told that there was one occasion when Jesus met 500 believers at once, and we are also told that he appeared to James, his brother. We gather that as a result of that meeting, James became a Christian. Hitherto he had not been a believer, but now we find he not only was a Christian, but he became a very prominent one in the early church. Another occasion, Jesus met his apostles on a mountain somewhere in Galilee, and on that occasion he gave them what we call the Great Commission. And then finally we have this appearance of Jesus recorded in Acts chapter 1, and also the final few verses of Luke, where on the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem, Jesus departed from his apostles, from his disciples, for the last time. Now that gives us the setting. Now I want to consider the nature of these resurrection appearances, because we all know that there are some strange things that happen. I believe that Jesus made these resurrection appearances partly because of the previous misunderstanding which the people had. And he wanted to convince them that he had indeed risen from the dead, and that he was indeed the same one that they had known previously. He says to them, "Handle me and see." So he was there, a material person that they could handle, that they could touch, just as they had previously. "Flesh and bones," he says. "A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as I have." He wasn't a spirit. He says, "I have flesh and bones. Handle me, feel me." Thomas is invited to place his finger in the wounds. There is a story where Jesus met with the apostles and he ate with them. He ate breakfast with them up there at the Sea of Galilee, for example. He had a digestive system so that he could eat. In other words, he was there as a human being among them with a physical body that apparently had the same features as the bodies of ordinary human beings. And yet in some way it was changed. There was something different about him. Mary, on the first occasion that she saw him in the garden, she didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. On the road to Emmaus, two of his disciples, who knew him very well, carried on a long conversation with him for several hours and didn't even recognize him. And it wasn't until they sat down to a meal that Jesus in some way did something that caused them to recognize him. So there must have been something different about him. At the Sea of Tiberias, once again, they didn't at first recognize him. Yet, when Jesus met those two women on the resurrection morning, the two women who were rushing back to tell the apostles, he met them along the road, they did recognize him. And so here you have a mystery. Sometimes he was very readily recognized, and sometimes he was not. Certainly when he reveals himself to his disciples, he gives them indication that his body is a material body, which can assure them that it is precisely the same Jesus that they had known previously. And yet, he is different. He can appear and vanish at will. On the road to Emmaus, or rather at Emmaus itself. Just like that, he disappeared. That night, when the people were meeting together in the room, the doors were closed, it tells us. And suddenly, just like that, Jesus appears among them. And the same thing happened the following Sunday night. Quite clearly, there is something very much different about this resurrection body of Jesus, and yet it is the very same Jesus that had lived among them previously. So I want to now discuss a little more concerning the nature of this resurrection body. The first thing, it was not a corpse brought back to life. The resurrection of Jesus was different from all other resurrections. We have cases in the Bible of people who had died and had been brought back to life. Back in the time of Elijah, Elisha, the miracles of Jesus himself, Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow. We have some in the book of Acts, Peter and Tabitha. We have cases of people being brought back to life. This case of Lazarus, where Jesus brought him out of the tomb. But those people were simply brought back to more or less a continuation of their previous life. And in due course, they died again, and that was it. You might say they were resuscitated corpses, and that enabled them to keep going on their earthly life. But in the case of Jesus, his resurrection was different. It was not simply a corpse brought back to life. He was now glorified. He had what you might call a spiritual body. Or to put it more broadly, he had now entered a whole new order of existence. Paul makes a great point of this when he's writing to the Corinthians. And he points out that this new order of existence is something that Jesus Christ himself inaugurated and something which believers will one day share. Now, in some ways, they share it now. Spiritually, they share it now, but in its fullness, in the full physical expression of it, he says they're going to share it in its fullness later on. In Corinthians 15, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And just like people who are united with Adam die, so those who are united with Christ shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So now there's something afoot here, that this resurrection body of Jesus Christ is something unique. Just as in our physical existence we have a body which is patterned on Adam's body, so if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we can look to a new order of existence where we will have a body which is patterned on the body of Jesus Christ. Paul says this a little further on. What is sown is perishable. That is, the body that gets put into the grave is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor. Nothing very glorious about a funeral or burial ceremony. That it's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. Nothing weaker than a corpse. But he says it's raised in power. It's sown a physical body, but it's raised a spiritual body. Now, the difference between the physical body and the spiritual body is, of course, something that we can't quite understand at present, and Paul is well aware of that. He points out that a physical body is made so that it is fitting for life in the physical universe. But a spiritual body is fitting for life in the coming kingdom of God. There is a physical body, and there is a spiritual body. The first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam becomes a life-giving spirit. It's not the spiritual which is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual comes later. And so the first man was from the earth, a man of dust, but the second man is from heaven. Therefore, he says, as was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This body of Jesus Christ that Paul is speaking about here is a glorified body. It's a glorious body. It's a spiritual body, one which in some way prefigures the future existence of those who are believers in Jesus and who one day will be raised from the dead to share this glorious resurrection existence. Now, the point I want to make here is this, that when you read the New Testament, the glorification and exaltation of Jesus Christ is repeatedly linked to his resurrection. We tend to think in terms of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, that is true, and the Bible does talk about the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. However, I do not believe that we are to think that during that six-week period between his resurrection and his ascension, that Jesus was somehow in a state of limbo, that he was, you might say, walking around, neither having returned to his Father, nor being exactly fitted for life in this world as he had been previously. I think that's a wrong understanding. As we read the Bible, we find that the glorification of Jesus Christ, the triumph of Jesus Christ, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the victory of Jesus Christ, is the resurrection. Listen to some of the statements that we meet. Jesus himself said this on the day of his resurrection. He says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" Notice the suffering and the glory. In Ephesians, Paul says, "God raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in heavenly places." See again the exaltation and victory of Jesus Christ linked immediately with his resurrection. In Hebrews, when he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having made purification for sin, he sat down in the heavenly places. In 1 Peter chapter 1, God raised him up and gave him glory. God raised him up and gave him glory. What I'm suggesting is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the time of his glorification. He already had triumphed. He had already conquered sin and death and hell. He was already exalted into the heavenly realms at the right hand of his Father. However, in grace, he appears to his disciples. Now that's what Luke says in the opening few verses of Acts. "To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God." The way we are to understand the resurrection body of Jesus, I believe, is this. That Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, had achieved the triumph, had satisfied his Father, was glorified, and given his place, the highest possible place, at the right hand of God. This is what the resurrection brought. However, for a period of about 6 weeks, Jesus continued to make appearances to his apostles, to his followers. It's not that Jesus could simply walk through walls. That's the impression we often get. There he was in the upper room and he just walked through the wall like that. I don't think that's really the understanding of it. It's not that he could simply walk through walls. Well, he could, of course, but that's not the point. It's not that he walked through walls. The point was that he could materialize his body or dematerialize it at will. There are many unknown factors in this 6 weeks. Jesus made these appearances to his apostles. Now you might ask yourself, well, what was he doing for the rest of the time? Because the number of appearances don't take up very much time when you add them all up together. What was he doing in the rest of the time? Was he living in a hut somewhere? How was he getting his food? Was he hiding away? Well, my answer to all those questions would be no, he was not physically there at all. He made these appearances graciously to teach and to help and to confirm the faith of his disciples. But he himself had already been raised to the position of highest honor. But of course, he can give his body that material expression, and so, just like that, he can appear on the roadside and then disappear. Just like that, he can appear in the upper room and then disappear. Or he can be talking with some people and then just vanish. Jesus Christ, in his great grace, condescended, you might say, to have these appearances in his physical body, to help his people, to confirm them. But he didn't have to sit around for 6 weeks waiting for the final triumph. The final triumph had taken place when he conquered sin and death in the grave, and when he rose victoriously and God raised him up and gave him glory. He made purification for sin, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. He suffered these things, and then he entered his glory. But in grace, he makes these appearances. He made these appearances, we are told, in Acts chapter 1, so that he might give them further teaching. He appeared to them for 40 days. It doesn't say he appeared to them for 40 days. It says he appeared to them during 40 days, at various times during 40 days, and he spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God. He wanted to give them further teaching. He also wanted to prove to them that it was a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. Handle me and see. Flesh and bones. Place your finger here. He can eat of the food. Yes, he says, it's me. It's a bodily, literal resurrection. And yet, he is uniquely different from what he was previously. The point is that Jesus is always present, invisibly. And what he's saying now is, or what he's demonstrating is, that he can make himself visible if he so desires. Remember when Jesus spoke to his followers in Matthew chapter 18? He said, where two or three of you are gathered together, then there am I with you. Now, if Jesus was in Galilee and the apostles were in Jerusalem, you might say, how could Jesus be with them? We might say, how can Jesus be with us? Well, we believe that Jesus is with us. Now, we can't see him. Just like those disciples in the upper room couldn't see him. They were gathered together there in his name as his followers. And he was with them, but they couldn't see him. And then he made himself visible to them and he spoke with them. You see, Jesus is omnipresent. He is God and he can be with his people in any place. He can make himself appear to them or he can disappear. But he is present with us. He is not materially present. But on these occasions we read of in this period of 40 days, there were those occasions when he did make himself materially present. He was always spiritually present. But if he so chose, he could make himself materially present as well. And they could see him, he'd be visible. And then he could dematerialize himself again just like that. The ascension, the important point about the ascension is this, that when he disappeared on that occasion, he made it very clear that he wasn't going to make any more reappearances. Now, the appearances up until now had been totally unpredictable. They had been random, you might say. And they weren't sure when it was going to happen again. On this occasion, referred to in Acts chapter 1, Jesus made it very clear to them that there were to be no more of these appearances. And the nature of his departure made that very clear. And when they stood around thinking, well, perhaps we might get another reappearance, some heavenly messengers had to reassure them and say, look, there won't be any more of these appearances. Not until the next great appearance, which we call the second coming, and that will be the great climax of the world's history, and that will set in motion those final great events which will wrap up the age. Now, this is very important for us, I believe, because it links the second coming of our Lord with his triumph at Calvary. We live here in a period of time which is now stretched out for almost 2,000 years between that last appearance, which he gave his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and the next appearance, which is going to be when he returns. But when he returns the next time, it's going to be in power and great glory to save his own and to judge his enemies. But it is not something which is to be divorced from his death, burial, and resurrection and glorification. It is, in fact, the final great appearance. It adds on to all those other appearances he made during those 40 days. If he appeared X number of times, there's going to be X plus one. There's going to be that one more time when he appears. But Jesus says, before I make that reappearance, which is going to bring to fruition all that I achieved on the cross, which is going to bring that salvation to my followers, which is going to bring judgment to the wicked, before that comes, he says, I'm going to give you the opportunity to go out and to preach the message of my deliverance and my triumph and my glorification and my exaltation. I want you to go out and preach this victorious message so that people have the chance before it's too late. That's why in those verses we read, in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, he says, go out and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and right through to the end of the earth. I'm going to leave you, and in the meantime, go and do that job, and then I'll reappear. Just as you've seen me disappear, so I'll come back again. I'll reappear. Now, can you see now what I'm trying to get at? That we are to look upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ as that great triumph when God raised him from the dead, declared to be the Son of God by this mighty power through his resurrection of the dead. It was his death and resurrection which brought this triumph, and his ascension was but that final departure for the time being, whereby his disciples knew that he was not going to return to them, not for a long time anyway. Also, they knew that Jesus had promised them that he was going to give them the Holy Spirit to take his place. I have been with you, but I'm going to go away. But I'm not going to leave you desolate. I'm going to give you another counselor to be with you. My Spirit is going to come and be with you. I will come and be with you in the person of the Spirit. But that gift of the Spirit could not take place as long as Jesus Christ was still there among them. Now, during this 40 days, he had been with them and then disappearing, then reappearing. And so he was still physically among them on different occasions. And as long as that state of affairs persisted, then the Holy Spirit would not come, because Jesus had not finally left them. But now he says, I am going to leave you finally, and after I leave you on this occasion, then the Holy Spirit will come. In those same verses in Acts chapter 1, John baptized with water, but in a few days he says, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The gift that I promised is going to come, because I am now returning to my Father. In a sense, he's been with his Father all the time. Ever since God raised him up and gave him glory, he has, you might say, spiritually been seated in the heavenly places. And yet, just as Jesus Christ can be with you and me right now in this building, spiritually he's with us. So, on those occasions, he was with them spiritually. And, on exceptional occasions, he gave himself material form so that they could see him physically. Now he says, I won't make any more of these reappearances physically. And so he leaves them for the last time. This is in a way which confirms to them that he is indeed risen and in the heavenly places. His movement is upwards, and then he disappears in a cloud. Well, this just means he just disappeared in the sense of, well, vanishing as he had previously with a puff of smoke, or into a mist and just fading away and so on, or whether he actually went headfirst into a rain cloud or whatever it is, we're not told. But I think most likely it was a sort of disappearance which was similar to his previous disappearances, only far more dramatic and far more demonstrative to them that this time he was going for keeps until the final great return. Now he says, be confident, go out, I'm giving you the opportunity, go and spread this message before I return the next time. Because when I come back the next time, that will be the great climax. Therefore, go and be my witnesses and spread this message and make disciples of all nations and go into all the world. And you see immediately the disciples put it into practice. A few days later, the Holy Spirit did come. What do you find now? You find that they understood perfectly what Jesus was talking about. Even during those previous 6 weeks, they weren't quite sure what was happening. There was considerable confusion. You can see that clearly by the stories and the meeting at the Sea of Galilee and the other stories. They weren't clear as to what was happening. But now they understand that they are to see him no more, that his triumph is complete, and they now have a job to do. And you flip over to the next chapter, and suddenly you find that these people are bursting with enthusiasm. They are confident beyond belief. You wouldn't believe how confident people could be. You read the story of Peter and John and all those chaps. They are bold, they are forthright, and there's not the slightest sign of hesitancy about them. At last they've worked it out. Jesus is triumphant. Jesus is victorious, and above all, Jesus is alive. Now, the very fact that they no longer saw him didn't mean that he was no longer alive. Now, they had all the confirmation they wanted, they had all their thinking clear. Jesus is alive, and whether we can see him or not really doesn't make that much difference. They said his Spirit is with us, and so we're going to go now and do the things that Jesus did. And so they raise the crippled man, and they say, don't look upon us as if we've done it by our strength. They say, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the one that's done this. Christ is alive, and Christ is still alive. Now we don't see him. He is at the right hand of his Father, as he has been ever since his resurrection. He is glorified, he is triumphant, and he is exalted. But one day he's going to reappear. And when he reappears, then the opportunity that has been given for the proclamation of this glorious message of salvation which he brought, that opportunity will be over. And then the victory which he won on the cross will be demonstrated worldwide, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This Jesus whom they crucified, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. The one whom you crucified, Peter says, God has made both Lord and Christ. At present we are thankful that we have a heavenly advocate, and we also have an earthly advocate. Jesus said, I go to the Father. I am returning to my Father. And he did. And at the Father's right hand, we have an advocate. We have one who is himself man. He exists as man. Whether he has a material body or not is beside the point. He exists as man, just like he existed as man when he appeared to those people in the upper room. Whether he was material in their presence or not was beside the point. As he chooses, he gives himself the material expression. And he's going to give it once again. When he appears, the word is the same word, he's going to appear as he appeared before. He's going to reappear, and everybody's going to see him. And it's the same Jesus. And you can go again and handle him and see if you wish. I believe you could take these words that he spoke to those people and take them literally. Handle me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as I have them. Place your finger in these wounds. The same Jesus is going to reappear. At present, however, we do not see him. Nevertheless, we love him. Blessed are those who have not seen yet still believe. Now, we can't see him, but we still believe. If we believe, he lives. We believe that that risen man, Jesus Christ, is in his Father's presence, and he is our heavenly advocate. He's our helper, who takes our petitions to God and gets us divine aid. At the same time, he has given us his Spirit to be within us as an earthly advocate. The Spirit of Christ within us, so that he can bring us the sort of help that Jesus Christ himself brought when he was here in the flesh. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Great words from the writer to the Hebrews. Here's another one from him. He is able at all time, or for all time, to save those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for us. He's living today and he's making intercession for us. And just one more here from the book of Hebrews. Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands. The emphasis is not on the material. We don't have to think of a certain golden house with golden steps and a throne constructed of a certain amount of tonnage of ivory, and a person with a long white beard sitting on it and things like that. We don't have to think in terms of a material sanctuary. He says Christ has entered not into a material sanctuary, not into a sanctuary made with hands. That's only a copy of the true one. He's entered into heaven itself. And now he appears in the presence of God on our behalf. But a couple of verses further down he says, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, he's going to appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that's what, as Christians, we wait for. At present, we are separated from Christ, but one day we will be reunited, and we're going to enjoy a fellowship with him in much the same way that those early disciples enjoyed fellowship with him following his resurrection. And as to the nature of our resurrection body, well, we're not quite sure what it's going to be like. But we do know this, according to what Paul tells us, it's going to be changed so that it is like his glorious body. And what does John tell us? Well, he says concerning this future state, the resurrection body, it is literal. It is going to be something that happens, and we are going to be like Christ. But just what form it's going to take, we don't quite know. He says, we are God's children, we can be assured of that. But it doesn't yet appear what we're going to be like. But, he says, we know that when he appears, there's that word again, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so the details are not the things that should be bothering us right now. We should simply have that confidence that no matter what that existence is going to be like, it's going to be a glorious existence, and it's only possible because of what Christ has done. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is, just like those apostles saw him as the risen, glorified Lord. So we're going to see him as he appeared to them. So he's going to appear to us. And that is the great hope which we look for. Now, if that's what we're going to be like, if we're going to be like him then, we ought to be working on it now. That's why John finishes by saying that if we have this hope in us, we ought to purify ourselves even as he is pure. Whatever happened on that resurrection morning almost 2,000 years ago, it ought to be affecting the way you and I live right now.